Psalm 51 this morning. We are going to take a look at the Psalm of David and his narrative, his story about the way that he was used, the Lord, how the Lord worked in his life. We've had a fun time talking about individuals in the Bible. Certainly for us to talk about David, we could do a whole series on David because there's a great deal that the Scripture says about his life. We're introduced to David when he's just a young teenage boy facing Goliath the giant, and David wins. He then becomes king of Israel, and so his story is spread out over many, many chapters. So I want to just focus on one particular part of David's life, and it ties in with our morning here as we prepare to do the Lord's table together, as we remind ourselves that the reason that we are here is because we need to be tuned up. I like to think of church as an awful lot like taking your car to the shop for a tune-up. Only we do it every Sunday because we need to be tuned up. We live in a world that is hostile to many things that we believe in. There's much conflict and confusion. This is the place where you anchor your heart in the truths that are taught by the Word of God. You realize who Jesus is and who you are in Christ, and it anchors your soul. And so we do that together around the Lord's table, and we're going to do it this morning as we look at what the Word of God says and reminds us about our security, our relationship with God, and it's centered in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It isn't something we accomplish. It isn't something that we do. It's done by God. So the passage begins with words that are written probably in italics for you at the top of the page, or the top of the part there of Psalm 51. In this translation, it says, "For the choir director, a Davidic psalm, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba." What I want you to know is that while that may be offset and in italics in your Bible, that's not been added by your translator. That's a part of the original text. It's been traveling along with this psalm for thousands of years as the Hebrew text has been handed down to us. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it's actually verse 1. And then the psalm begins with verse 2. Your translators did change that for your sake and made the psalm begin with verse 1 and set this superscript in italics so that you could see it. So it is part of the historical record that this psalm comes out of a life experience with David that Nathan called out regarding his behavior with Bathsheba. And of course, your Bible has a link to that. You can easily turn to it, but we're going to hold that spot and then just flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we're going to look at what happened that triggered this. So we're going to spend just a few moments talking about how David got himself into this mess, and then we're going to come back to the psalm and look at what it tells us about his response. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel says this: "In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel," that is, be all the army. "They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now in the spring, when kings go out to war, David said, 'I don't think I'm going to go.'" Let's ask the Lord to just lead us in our study this morning as we examine this guy's life and where things started to go wrong. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to your word, we do pray that you guide us in our study of it and help us to see in his life where the mistakes occurred and what you did about that. certainly for folks living in the 21st century, it doesn't sound like it even makes sense. What group, what country says, well, it's spring, I guess let's head out to war. That sounds like a fun thing to do. And so in David's era, thousands of years ago, there was more of a tribal existence, and groups of people would be organized by their clans or families or tribes, by their nationalities, but in a city-state sort of a way. And so as the winter rains would make warfare impossible, eventually they would come to an end. And in spring, as the ground began to dry up, there would be certain of those entities that the only way they would ever be able to accomplish the goals they'd set for themselves of having things and eating things would be to go and take them from somebody who had them. And so they would be marauding tribes, and they would come out looking for vulnerable places that they could conquer and take what they had. So every nation that wanted to avoid these marauders had to send their troops out on the perimeter and protect their people and their land. And it was just as regular as the winter rains would be the spring marching out of the armies to guard the territory. And one of the things that kings did is kings went with their troops, because as you see, the whole army goes. This is a defensive posture that's necessary to protect the land. Only this year, David said, you know what, I spent enough time in a bedroll, I'm going to stay home this time, you guys go without me. Now the king's place there is to inspire and to motivate and to remain in command. But David errs in this particular case. And I think David shows us, first thing, first point, is that we need to be careful to guard our soul. We need to guard our heart. We need to always be aware that we have multiple vulnerabilities and temptations that come our way. And we are constantly vigilant about our own soul and our own walk before God. David, for whatever reason, decided that he wanted to just stay back this time and not bother to go. Which leads us to chapter 2 and this horrible story. One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. Now, why is he not able to sleep? Perhaps he's guilty, feeling already about not being with his troops where he belongs. But from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. And so he sent someone to inquire about her, and he reported, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife. I have to think that the person who brought the announcement back said, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now David has already made the first step in not guarding his soul, not guarding his heart, by staying back from duty that he was morally obligated to do. He's the king, and he can do what he wants, but he should have been with his troops. But he's already started down a journey of compromise. Now he's been walking around on the roof, and he sees a beautiful woman. Sometimes you cannot control what you see. It pops up. It might be momentary. It might be instantaneous. But you can sure control the looking away from what you see. He didn't look away. He looked on. Then he made inquiry about who she was. And then in this sordid tale, he has them bring her to him. He sent messengers to get her. And when she came, he slept with her. And we now learn that she is. And so David, on this slippery journey, commits now the second primary failure in his walk with God. And that is, if the first one is to guard your heart, the second one is to come clean with the sins right away. Don't hide this stuff. Don't conceal what you have done. Be vulnerable to God. Confess your sins to one another, the scriptures tell us. And get it out there and get it in the open. But David begins this concealing process. It is Walter Scott who said, Oh, what a wicked web or a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And David begins this practice of deception and lying. And he begins to try and weave a scenario together. So the first thing that he does to try and hide this sin of his is to bring Bathsheba's husband home, the idea that the couple, that he would never know whose child ultimately that it was. And so in verse 6, David sent orders to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Verse 7, when Uriah came, David said, Uriah, old buddy, old pal, old friend, how's the war going? How's Joab doing? As if, you know, they had ever even exchanged words prior to this. And then he said to Uriah, well, now you go home, wash your feet. And so Uriah left. But look at verse 9. Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all of his master's servants. He did not go down to his home. So when that was reported to David, that Uriah didn't, David asked him, verse 10, haven't you just come from a journey? Why didn't you go home? Now look at Uriah's answer in verse 11. Uriah answered David, the ark, the Israel, Judah are dwelling in tents. You notice it's not the king and the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and sleep and eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this. So Uriah shows more moral backbone than David does in our sort of little tale here. And yet, David continues to weave this web of wickedness. And he wants now to conceal this some more, so he tries again. He says to Uriah, verse 12, stay here, and tomorrow I will send you back. And so he stayed. In verse 13, David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. He kept pouring the wine until Uriah was tottering. And he went out that evening to lie down on his cot with his master's servants, but he did not go home. Even drunk, Uriah had more moral fiber, more moral backbone than David, and did not go home while his colleagues were in the open field. And so David's deception, his giving in to the covering up of sin, reaches an extraordinary low as he then conspires to have Uriah killed. And he sends a message back to Joab in the hand of Uriah himself. Verse 14, the next morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. And in the letter he wrote, put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting and then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and dies. The chapter finishes by telling us that indeed the Joab did exactly as his king had commanded him, and Uriah was dead. And then he sends for Bathsheba and has her brought over into his place and marries her among others that he was married to. At that point, we come to chapter 12, which is where your link from Psalm 51 would have taken you. Chapter 12, verse 1, is the prophet Nathan, and he comes to David because the Lord sends him. And when he arrives, he tells him a story about a man who had much and another man who had little. And in the story, it's about sheep, and that's David's world. And so David hears the story, and he's enraged. And he says in verse 5, he was infuriated with the man and said, as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die, because he has done this thing and shown no pity, and he must pay for that land. Look at verse 7 of chapter 12. Nathan, his bony finger pointed at David, said, you are that man. And this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I have anointed you king over Israel, and I have delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and etc. Nathan is at the very risk of his life at this point, because this king has not only failed to guard his heart, he has covered his sin, and he has covered it to the point with our failures. We all struggle with our imperfections. We get the fact that none of us are perfect. We can't even make it to the end of the first week of the new year with our resolutions, much less complete all of the laws that God lays down for us in terms of righteousness. We are a people who stand in need of a Savior. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. God's situation is such that all of us fall short of the kingdom of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. And so the only remedy that we have is for God to intervene. And he has intervened through Jesus Christ. And he has made a way for us. And David, despite all that he has done, grasps this truth. I don't know where you've been or what you've done or when it might be that you'll be in a situation where you will say to yourself, how can God forgive me? How could he ever find the grace or the room or the mercy to forgive me for what I have done? I want you to remember that he forgave David. And he will forgive you because it is in the work of Jesus Christ. As we come together to share the bread and the cup, we're celebrating that work that Jesus Christ has done. So let's look at that psalm. First thing we see is that David humbles himself before God. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion, wash away my guilt, and cleanse me from my sin. He humbles himself, and then he confesses that sin. I am conscious of my rebellion. My sin is always before me, and against you and you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. There's a humility. There's a confession. There's a getting it out in the open, not acting like God doesn't know what's going on. He knows everything. And David begins to become honest with what has happened and what has transpired here. And then with the confession is the acknowledgement that God was right in doing it, but is the claim on this provision that God has made, that he is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. He is the one who is the bearer of our sin, no matter how odious, no matter how dark, no matter how evil it is. He's the bearer of our sin. And it gives the sinner the opportunity to come back to a holy God and know that he or she is received. And David understands that. He says that here in verse 7. He says, purify me with hyssop, I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop is a branch growing popular in Israel. And hyssop was the branch that was required when Moses was telling the children of Israel how to set up for the first Passover. He said you're to take the blood of the lamb and you're to dip that hyssop branch and you're to apply it to the doorposts and to the top of the door, the lintel of the door. And that would be your mark that you are under the blood of the Lamb. And David understands that, and he uses that branch as a picture of that applied blood. And he is, in that verse, he is saying, I come under the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb that washes whiter than snow. David understands it. He gets it. No matter how far we think we have wandered from God, his arms are wide open and he is saying, come, I've already paid the price. I've already made the way. And so then he asks the Lord, drop down to verse 10, Lord, create a clean heart for me and a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your spirit from me, but restore the joy of your salvation. Give me a spirit that will obey you, or a willing spirit. David comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, I humble myself. I confess my sin. I claim what is rightfully mine now because of what Jesus has done for me. And I ask you, Lord, make me a better man than I have been. Make me a better person. it's a journey that we all can enjoy, because this is the work that Jesus has done for us. It's the provision that God has made for us. We are people who have been forgiven much, and therefore it empowers us to be a person who can forgive others much. I know that many of you remember the tragic accident this spring that took one of our own, Robin Schmidt. It was a terrible blow to us all, especially to those of us who had traveled with Kurt and Robin in Israel. We'd gotten very tight and just delighted in the wonder that was Robin, and how in the world did she put up with this guy? It's just a remarkable couple, and we had a ton of fun with them. And then in an instant, on an afternoon after school, on our way into town, Robin was killed in a head-on collision. We had her service here, and if you remember her, this room was packed. We had folks that were from all over. Of course, the church family loved Robin, but she also was deeply loved by all of the people in the Onalaska school system, and so many of them were here. Many of her students were here, or former students were here. I want you to appreciate the fact that this was a room packed to the gills with people, and teenagers who'd had Robin as a teacher braved the experience of standing in front of every single one of them in order to say how much they loved and appreciated her. Also, those that traveled with her on mission trips, it was a wonderful time. At the end of the service, Kurt got up and he addressed the whole congregation. And his words were powerful as he began to turn the attention to the young man driving the other vehicle. And he asked the people that were there to give him grace, to not pile on. His life was miserable enough as it was. Then he did something that I will never forget in my entire life. We were live streaming the service because there were many who couldn't be here, wanted to make it available to those that were unable to either fit in or get here to town. And he turned right to the camera and he began to address the young man driving the other vehicle and declared, "I forgive you for what has happened." When you stand in the power of the forgiveness of God, you can then forgive out of that. It took a while. It took several weeks, actually. And then Kurt got a car. And he's going to come up and tell you the rest of the story.
Christy was here during first service. Christy Lindsay. Yesterday, there was a celebration of Keith's life, and it was a great time. A lot of great words were said, and many of you were here 3 months ago to the day on Star Wars Day for Robin's celebration. But the one of the things that I saw between both services, out of many, was the prayer and supplication. The prayers and supplications to God for the family and friends and people associated with the lives that were being celebrated. And in between those two services, I had a birthday. Now, many of us go to the mailbox to see what kind of cards I get. And the day before my birthday, card in the box. I'd like to read it to you. Kurt, I know that we should have written to you sooner. I hope you can forgive us. It's not that we didn't want to or that we don't care. It's just that we couldn't find the right words to tell you how very sorry we are about your dear Robin. Our words will never be enough, but we're so deeply sorry for what you've been going through. We wish with every bit of strength inside us that we could take all of your sadness away and make everything better. There's rarely a moment where we are not thinking of her and all the people that loved her and how so many lives have changed with your strength and healing every day. We ask God to please hold you steady and strong through these painful days. I wish our lives would have been intertwined through circumstances that brought happiness instead of sorrow. It's something that no one is prepared for and almost impossible to grasp. Although the heartache you bear is immeasurable, and one of the worst things to endure in life, you found a way to reach out from your pain to help someone else. Something we thought was unheard of, a kindness and love we've never witnessed before. You told Gage Hastings that you forgive him. You asked others to be kind to him. As his mom, your words brought me to my knees. I cried my eyes out and thanked God for your amazing heart. Thank you for giving my son something to hang on to pull him through this tragedy. If not for your words, if not for your forgiveness, he'd be in a place so dark that no one could help him. You've taught us a whole new level of love. You've given us a priceless gift when we were broken, and it should have been the other way around. That leaves me speechless. Thank you is not enough. Thank you. We are forever grateful. Our sincerest condolences, Layla and Sean, Gage's mom and stepdad.